This is lesson number 5, The Spiritual Life, 3rd quarter, 2005.
Welcome everybody to the weekend. We're just so delighted that you're able to come here and join with us. As we begin, let's invite the Lord to be with us. I'll ask Jimmy Lou if she'd like to pray. Thank you.
Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the privilege of meeting together here at the beginning of the Sabbath day. Please guide us in our study. Open our minds and hearts to receive a blessing. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Just before we get into the lesson itself, I picked up, since it came to my desk very happily, a copy of the Signs of the Times magazine for April. And since I presume it was slanted towards Easter a little bit, there is a picture of Jesus on the cross on this particular issue. And the question, where was God when Jesus died? And didn't we cover some of that as we spoke about those issues, both in the discussions on Mark and on particularly the one dealing with the cross? So I was particularly interested to see what the writer of this article would say about where was God when Jesus died. And I was pleased to read that perhaps Jesus lost sight of his Father, but the Father never lost sight of his Son. This whole idea that God wasn't there or completely absented himself. But as I read a little further on, I was, you know, it is so important to try and say it the right way without misunderstanding. And I'm not trying to pick at any person here, but they quote David Augsburger from Fuller saying that authentic reconciliation requires movement by both sides, the offender and the offended. Both contribute, both grow, both reopen the future. Now, in many instances in human affairs, one could say that's absolutely true. But is that the case in our relationship with God? Did God have to move? Did he have to come towards us? And it talks about the offender and the offended. Was God primarily offended, would you say? As I say, I'm not trying to sort of direct any criticism. It's so easy to critique. But I would really want to say things perhaps just a little bit better in the way that we say some things regarding things. I mean, there are some very good things in the article, but I was just a little disturbed that we would be suggesting that the primary problem was that God was offended or that he had to move. And then I read over into another article. This one is entitled The Day the Whole World Got a Makeover. And there's a statement in here that says, we cannot understand what the death of the cross involved until we understand Galatians 3:13. And they quote that, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then it says, cursed by whom? By God himself, exclamation mark. And I'm going, ooh, did God curse his son on the cross? Is that really what we will want to be saying? And so you really do want to say things the very best way. And I just wanted to share with you our hope that we can maybe do just a little bit better without being, as I say, too critical. Because as we try and express our concepts about God, and especially about how he makes right what's gone wrong, let's not compound the issue by even suggesting that God the Father was cursing the Son, as it were, on the cross, because it really does split the Trinity. It puts a wedge between them. And as Ellen White says, that all three members of the Godhead were very much working for our salvation. So while one can perhaps understand some of the thoughts that led to that, some of the outcomes are perhaps, well, let's say they remain to be better said, I think. So just a few thoughts on the importance of saying things the right way. Why do I bring that up? Well, the lesson is Lord of our speech. So it's all about saying the right things at the right time, in the right way, to the right people. So as we look into what we are supposed to be saying and perhaps also what we are not supposed to be saying, I think we probably feel that we've got that worked out, don't we? We don't blaspheme. We don't take the Lord's name in vain. We don't use foul language. So in that case, we are doing pretty well by those standards of the book. Yes? Well, maybe we need to look a little beyond that. Just a few quotes to start us off. Lord, make my words gracious and tender, for tomorrow I may have to eat them. You know, you say, well, I'll have to eat my words on that. One of the first things that happens when a man is really filled with the Spirit is not that he speaks with tongues, but that he learns to hold the one he already has. Words, as Thomas Watson says, are the looking glass of the mind. They show us what's going on inside, so we do need to think about that. And then that last one, which I really particularly like, from Morris Gilbert: the jawbone of an ass was a killer in Samson's time. It still is. I did have to chuckle when I read that. You know, I hope we are not using the jawbone of an ass ourselves. The scripture material given to us, of course, is selective, as you see, from Psalms, Acts, Colossians, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians and James, all relating to the issue of speech and the use of the tongue and how we are supposed to do that. Always difficult in these lessons, which are more thematic than dealing with a chapter or a passage, to bring together the important thoughts. I looked at Psalm 9 and I could see why you would want to start by looking at some of these things in Psalm 9. It's cited as a good example of godly speech in verses 1 and 2. It talks about praising God and telling of his wonders, being glad, rejoicing, singing praises to God's name and so on. But then as I read on, as we tend to do, I got a little bit more disturbed. I don't know whether you did. My enemies turn back, they stumble and perish. And then it talks in verse 12, God is the one who avenges blood. Verse 13, see how my enemies persecute me. And he's praying that they get their comeuppance and that, you know, they get punished. He is the one who punishes the enemies, the wicked ones. And then he's rejoicing the fact that the wicked return to the grave. And then right at the very end, it says, verses 19 and 20, arise, O Lord, let not man triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, O Lord. Hmm. And then I began to wonder how we would apply that today. And I can imagine someone who's a little bombastic in their preaching, quoting this verse and citing it with great emphasis. Lord, let us arise, and Lord, strike all our enemies with terror. Is that what we should be speaking about? Should we be calling on the Lord to strike our enemies, those people we don't really appreciate, with terror? Or are we just taking something so out of context and misapplying it because this is a different time, a different place, a different generation? There are other parts in Psalms which are a little disturbing too, which we can also cite. So what would we do? I mean, this is godly speech, but is this what we should be saying? Gary?
It almost sounds like he was buttering him up in the first few verses till he got to what he really wanted God to do for him. And so you wonder how reliable the first part is. I mean, whenever you get inspected by various inspecting bodies, they always start out with the commendations and then they got the buts afterwards, you know. So it almost sounds like that.
Yeah, as Shakespeare said, but me no buts. We don't have the buts. Yes, Donna.
God's the safest person to say that to.
Well, there's something that's true, isn't it? It's better to go to God and say those things than go up to your enemy and say them. I'm calling on the Lord to strike you with terror. And you're representing who exactly? I believe in the God of love. And he's going to come and strike you with terror. Do you see that the speech part does reflect what's going on in the mind, as Thomas Watson said? What are we doing with that? Yes. Go to Dan, and then we can go to Gerald.
I think we'd all say that some of that speech is fairly inappropriate. But the good part about it is that God accepted these feelings and that it's actually been recorded in the Bible as not excluding one from God's company. It seems to me that a lot of people who are concerned about being perfect or being pretty good before they come to Christ can take great comfort in verses like this to say that we don't have to be that far along, and still God won't strike us dead, or he wouldn't exclude us from his company. Mm. So I find it quite comforting, not to say I should think that way, but the fact that when I am thinking that way, that I can still go to God and try to work these feelings out.
We don't have, as you quite rightly point out here, God saying, you shouldn't have said that. Even though we might think, well, perhaps that wasn't the best thing to say. I mean, this is the Psalm of David himself. This was David expressing himself exactly as he felt. And he obviously was a very passionate man in more senses than one. Had he really wanted to say it? And then they sang all these things. So God accepts us as we are, where we come from. Sure.
On the way over tonight, we heard on radio broadcast of the attacks on Muslims in Serbia. And there is a film of the execution of Muslims. Men with hands tied behind their back and their machine gunned. And while that is going on, there's a Christian Orthodox priest blessing the Serbians for doing this and praising God.
And that's not limited to one time and one place. And we could talk much about how the way that religion is used to endorse and to affirm, even to encourage certain acts, dreadful acts of violence, and taking God's name in vain would seem to me far more appropriately describing that kind of incident than even just somebody who uses a word in an appropriate way. Yes, Don.
Getting back to David's prayer, If you're going to say those things, God is the person to say them to, and you better be honest with God. Don't try to be deceitful with him.
So you don't think we should kind of just be careful what we say because God is God?
You better be honest with him.
Right. I would endorse that whole idea that, well, do you know how it is when you're going to see somebody who's important and you want to make a good impression? And one of the first things you do is to make sure you tell yourself, no, I don't want to say anything inappropriate. I don't want to say anything wrong. I want to say things that are polite and friendly and true. And I suppose as we think about God, we would say, well, you know, I wouldn't want to come across as being inappropriate or not deferential. I want to be... There's obviously a great difference between myself and God, so let me say things politely and wisely and well. And yet God, I seem to think, would prefer us, as you say, to be honest and to say what we really do think, especially, and as Donna said, to him. Most of what this lesson is about speaking rightly to people around about us. There are some times when there is a desire to almost rant against God, to rage. And I think God says, okay, you vent. When you're done venting, we can talk. Yes, Paul.
The Bible is replete with things that are hard to understand and people behaving badly. David's one of the foremost examples, But God gives him the ultimate tribute and says, you know, he's a man after my own heart, despite being probably one of the most chronicled misadventurers in the Old Testament. And so I think Dr. Akito's point is great that this is meant maybe to be context to encourage us to, when we remember what God said about David, that if we have an open spirit and are teachable, that even the stupid things we say won't keep us apart from God. Not to say, like that you've been alluding to, that we can't do a lot of harm with our speech, but we're going to probably do a lot of things wrong, and hopefully we can end up like David, having a right connection with God anyways.
Sure, yeah, that's right. Yes, Linda.
If you can be honest with God, then more than likely you could be honest with yourself. But if you can't be honest with God, how could you even be honest with yourself? I think that would be important, To be honest with yourself, because how could you change if you can't be honest with yourself or God?
Isn't that what they tell you in Alcoholics Anonymous? Not that I've been recently, but the first thing they tell you is you've got to admit you've got a problem. Isn't that right? And almost any behavior that is inappropriate, you've got to admit that that's inappropriate behavior before you can work on with it. Until you can even admit your speech isn't really the best speech, you've got to sort of say, well, maybe I didn't say that the right way. So I think you're absolutely right. In order to be able to change, you have to be honest. And how often? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. How often are we really honest with ourselves? Yeah.
Therapist, I've worked a lot with speech.
Yeah.
And I work a lot with stuttering also. And more research has come out that shows evidence that if a person who stutters cannot admit that they stutter, they will not have as much success with their fluency.
Right. Yeah. It goes along very good. Lines. Well, we're glad you're here to help us with this discussion about speech. We'll be coming back to you, I'm sure. Gary.
Back to Paul's statement about David and all the things that he did and how yet he was, you know, accepted by God and he kept coming back and was accepted. But some of the things he did still had bad consequences, long-term consequences. Mm-hmm. So even though God accepted him, this doesn't give you license, sort of an answer to your question, mm-hmm. well, since God knows what we're, you know, it's okay to say anything you want. I mean, some of the things that David did, he never recovered from. His influence over the people was lost, and his children, and various things like this. So you can't say, well, God accepts me, therefore I can do anything I want. No, God accepts us, but there still are consequences to what we do.
Yeah, and I want to emphasize that, because that's the sad tragedy, that God will love us until the day we die, and yet even he may not be able to help us. Like the doctor and the patient. We've talked about that so often. You know, the doctor who goes to the funeral of his patient and just says, I wish I could have helped you, but you refused to go the way I was recommending saying. And if you choose to do the things that are not what God thinks are in your best interest, he will allow it to happen. But as Gary says, he will not remove the consequences, because actions always have consequences. Yes, Alan?
In light of the idea of being honest with God, there are a lot of collections of scripture which are just the Gospels and Psalms. And I would almost argue that Psalms, without the context of some of the rest of the Old Testament, could give somebody a misguided picture of what's okay with God. Because they're being honest, but it doesn't appear like in there that David's getting the point that maybe what he's feeling is something he needs to ask God to deal with. And I remember one time randomly choosing a scripture to read to the family, and won't go into it, but if you look at the end of Psalm 137, what he wishes on his enemies gets pretty graphic, and I remember the jaw of my daughter just dropping as in, well, that was a good choice. And I think it's not until you hear why, for instance, why was Moses not allowed into Canaan? Why wasn't David allowed to build the temple? Mm. And when God does make the point that David had too much blood on his hands, that he may have been a man after God's own heart, but then when you look in Psalms and you read the blood on his hands for his enemies, you see the honesty, but you also see that that really is just the honesty, because he's not saying there, and God, please help me with the hate in my heart. You know, he's just spewing it out if you think about it.
And we don't have God's response saying, amen, David, you said the right thing. The Psalms are a record of human speech and human thought and human desire, and we don't have God even going through and endorsing, saying that bit was right, that bit wasn't. In fact, very rarely in Scripture do you get that. Sometimes we have some commentary, as in the Old Testament, that this king did what was right in his own eyes, or he did what was not right in God's eyes, or some comment like that. But most of the time, it's up to us to determine whether that was a good thing to say or not, or a good thing to do or not. And I think that's very helpful, because it gives us the ability to look at it and place our judgment on whether this is the right thing to do or say or not, rather than saying, have it all programmed out for us, saying this is the right thing, that is not the right thing. What about some of those other comments there? Since we've spent a little time in the Old Testament, let's go over to Colossians and look at Colossians 4:6.
Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone.
Now, that's a good thought, isn't it? This version, your speech should always be pleasing and interesting, and you should know how to give the right answer to everyone. You should know the 27 fundamentals backwards, so you can give the right answer to everybody who asks. And what is the right answer? It's interesting to me that when Jesus talked with people, he never said the same thing. He didn't say, okay, you've asked question number 356, and this is the answer. He dealt with those people where they were. And how do we know how to give the right answer? Do we know what the right answer is? What do you need to do before you can give the right answer?
Sometimes it's only a right process, not a right answer.
All right.
There are a lot of things that I don't think we know the answer to, but there's an attitude to approaching it and an attitude to try to find out what it is. And I think one reason Christ gave different illustrations and different answers is because I'm sure he was extremely perceptive, and I suspect that a lot of times it's not only the question, but why was the question being asked? What was the real underlying question? What was the motive? And all those things make a difference as to how it should be answered, if there is an answer at all.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the reason I don't think, you know, Christ did not give us a catechism.
No. And if you look at the preceding verse in the TEV, it says, be wise in the way you act toward those who are not believers, making good use of every opportunity you have. You've got to engage. You've got to think about it to be wise. And what's the first thing you do to learn about people? Isn't it that you have to listen? You'll find out where they're coming from. Yes, Gerald.
I think the key here is love. In one of these verses, Christ is talking to the disciples and saying that the words I speak to you are the words of God. And he could say that because his attitude toward people, his attitude toward his creation was full of love. And therefore he's very respectful to people. And it goes back to attitude. I think that's the key. When that love is in our heart, then the attitude comes out, and we may not have the answer to this, but we can deal with people honestly and with consideration and some graciousness.
What we've traditionally thought is that we have a message and we have something to say to this world. And that's not something I want to argue with. But I do remember a couple of young gentlemen from a different faith community arriving on my doorstep one time saying, we have a message for you. And I thought about that. I said, do you know me? And they said, no, we have a message for you. I said, well, how can you have a message for me when you don't even know me? Do you know what I think? Do you know what I believe? No, but we still have a message for you. Is that the way that God would want to work, do you think, in terms of approaching people? It doesn't matter who you are, we've still got the same message. Or am I being a heretic because the most important thing we've got to do is to preach the message? Does the message vary in terms of the receiver? Does it matter who the person is as to what message you give? Or am I just getting too complicated? Paul, help us out.
I think when you consider speech, love is an important component, but knowledge or insight is also important. And I think it's easy to be confused by lists and trite answers and stuff. And I think if you're going to talk, it's wise to be humble, because a lot of times arrogant, ignorant speeches or pronouncements backfire and cause more harm than good. And so
you think?
I think so.
Absolutely.
You know, sometimes it's confusing and it's hard to know what to say in certain situations, but sometimes if you don't know, maybe it's better not to say anything. But I think spiritual arrogance leads to a lot of bad speech that creates more harm than good.
So would you think it's spiritually arrogant to say we've got a message and we have something to preach to this world?
I just think you have to be humble when you're presenting it. There's a lot of smart people who believe other things, who spend a lot of time thinking it, and I don't think that you can just whip out statement 1 or 18 or whatever and settle the matter. I think when you just keep the picture of God in mind and try not to hurt his reputation by what you're saying is a good rule, as opposed to saying, oh, well, I learned this lesson, let me give you the benefit of my superior knowledge, because I think that's often the vein of many religious conversations, and it's regrettable.
Thank you for that, and that follows along from what Gerald was saying earlier in terms of the context and the attitude, the way that we should come across to people, because it does hit me very forcibly that in order to give the right answer, we have to understand the question that's being asked. And if you haven't understood the question, which means you have to do some listening first, then you can't possibly give the right answer. I had one person very kind of mockingly say to me that if Jesus is the answer, I don't understand the question. And they were trying to make fun of it. But in a sense, there's some truth there, because they just haven't understood, and they haven't maybe been able to express their thoughts. So you can't even deal with that. Yes, Deanne.
I think sometimes we get really focused on the message. And I guess the question then would be, what is the message? And I think it's not, I like what Paul says, I may be able to speak in the language of human beings and even in angels, but if I have no love, my speech is no more than a noisy gong or a clanging bell.
Ooh, that was a pretty blunt, wasn't it?
I may have the gift of inspired preaching. I may have all knowledge and understand all secrets. I may have all the faith needed to move mountains. But if I have no love, I am nothing. And if it's just a message and we miss the connection with another human being and really share on a personal level, we are a noisy gong.
Noisy gong and
a clanging
cymbal.
Yeah,
absolutely right. But, and what you're taking us to there, I think, thank you for that, Deanne, is the whole idea that in order to have a conversation, in order even to give that right answer, you have to have already developed some kind of relationship with that person, which means that you have had to listen to them. I think, as Paul called it, the spiritual arrogance that we have something to say that overrides all your concerns, because we see it as being so important, and I'm glad we do, sometimes that can lead us to the idea that we have the right to impose that on somebody. No, we don't. And the only real way that we can help people is to answer very real questions that they have. In this very room, just a week ago, exactly, we had a great conversation with the medical, dental, and other students from Loma Linda, three of whom are here now, verify what I'm saying, about the whole question of why do we need to have a relationship with God? Because for so many people in today's world, why not just live a good life? Because this whole idea of relating has so many questions about it, especially to a being, a person that you don't seem to be able to know too well. And we came to some, at least I think, some tentative conclusions. And I certainly think we should be following that up and doing some more, because these are the kinds of things that people want to ask about. So how are we going to answer the question, why do you need a relationship with God? With something like the seventh day is the Sabbath. Do you hear what I'm saying? That is, to communicate, people have to understand the concepts from the transmitter to the receiver, and when that switched around the other way. And all too often, we're giving the answers to the questions that people aren't asking. Or we're trying to tell them, no, that's not the important question. Ask me another question. That one's the important one. Forget about the one you just asked. So that's why it's so important to develop that whole attitude. You should know how to give the right answer to everyone. As Gary says, it's a process. And think of the way that Jesus did it. Paul was taking us down that road. How he spoke to all those different people in such different ways. The woman at the well, how he spoke with her, totally different to the way he spoke to Nicodemus, or to any of these other blind Bartimaeus, or the way he spoke or didn't speak to Caiaphas or to Pilate and so on. We have a lot to learn about giving the right answer. We could ask the question, well, why didn't he give an answer to Pilate when Pilate asked, what is truth? Wasn't that his golden opportunity? You should make good use of every opportunity you have, it says here in Colossians 4, verse 5. Did Jesus miss his opportunity? Why didn't he do it? Or was that the right answer in that situation? You see, it gets a lot more complicated than the way that we've tended to think about it in the past. Dan?
I think one of the problems of having these prepared answers is that I remember when I was growing up in Bible class, they had sort of these scenarios and they had the solution to the scenarios. The interesting thing was that when you were really confronted in real life, these were just paper scenes and none of these scenarios ever fit. I mean, there wasn't a fit. At least I never found a fit so far between the things that people said, here's a situation, here's an answer for the situation. They just weren't real situations. And it seems to me that whatever answers we have probably are never completely right because none of us are that smart. I mean, it was different with Christ, I think. And it seems to me that if we, in a conversation, have a certain amount of humility, and if we can convince the other people that, first of all, like some people have said, that we're concerned about them, and that we have a good process for answering questions, so that we don't necessarily have the answer, but we can say, let's try to answer the questions together and see where we're at, and sort of progress. That way, we're never wrong, because we don't claim to have the ultimate answer, but we say we have a process for getting that answer. And I think that in the Bible, I think the reason why I like it so much, it doesn't necessarily always give the answer to a question, but it says, here are some examples of people who were in similar situations, and they came out this way. It seems to me that's so much better a process, because if you declare this is the answer, as we know today, almost every answer 5 years from now is shown to be wrong.
Mm. And there's a thought for us as we try to cross all these different generational divides, as a church trying to share what we believe to be so important, but we have to put it in the language, the speech of our contemporaries, and that changes over time. And even the language is different. Yes, Alan.
How do we apply that to mass media, though? Because it's very easy to say when we're talking one-on-one, you should read the face, the reactions, but if you think about it, you know, we have to publish books. You know, should we not do TV? Should we not do radio? And in that case, does that mean that we have to have, a generic message that wouldn't give anybody indigestion? Or does it make sense to do sort of a shotgun approach? You know, go everywhere from one extreme to the other and appeal? I mean, how does it apply to mass media?
Good thought. How do we speak to the world when we perhaps can't always put a face on that person that we're trying to address? Well, maybe it's a little bit like what we're trying to do right here and now. We realize that we can't address every person who's listening at a distance in a specific way, one-on-one. But we try and model something, we try and share what we do here, and if it's something that works, then we just are happy for the fact it works. So I never see this as a class that's trying to give everybody all the answers. Sometimes we just generate more questions. But at least they're honest questions that are part of the real world. That's what we were trying to do together with the students last week. Examining the questions and seeing how the Christian might respond to some of those things. Yes, Gary.
Alan's question about the mass media, I think, is a good one, and it's for that very reason. I think most of our mass media programs are not very good, because you can't do that. And I don't like to be critical, but I think they appeal to a very small portion of the general population. And I think it's a lot of time and effort and expense, and I'm not sure how good it really is. A lot of them actually turn me off. I assume they turn other people off. Obviously, there's some people that respond to it, but I think that you can't, in a mass media approach, do it. That's the reason that I think Mrs. White says at the end, how's this going to be? It's going to be small groups. She didn't say that they're going to have simultaneous 50,000-seat auditoriums throughout the world doing this. She said small groups, conversation. Well, conversation's two ways.
Absolutely, and I think when we talk about, and I'm with you, Gary, I'm not about to saying we shouldn't do all these kinds of things, because obviously if we can touch people's lives in some way through evangelistic broadcasting, it's something that's got to be good. But when it comes down to the real personal decision, you find out that invariably there's been a human agent in there at some point making a difference, speaking to that person. And it's usually a sum of all those experiences. We can convey information. We can talk about what the Bible says. We can present what we believe to be true. But ultimately, there has to be some kind of dialogue, some kind of discussion. There has to be some kind of point in which the real evangelistic aspect has to occur, and that's between one human being and another. And I don't think that you can do that by proxy, whether it's evangelistic TV, satellite, radio. We've tried all these various programs. We've given them names, you know, Harvest 90 and 1,000 Days of Reaping and all the various net programs and all of that. I'm not saying that you shouldn't do that either. However, ultimately, we can't do evangelism by remote control. It is as Jesus did it. It was him standing by the woman at the well. It was him talking to Nicodemus. It was him with the blind man or the person with a withered hand or with Mary in the garden, whoever it was. That's really where it works, because that's where the speech and the communication and the importance of that really does come in. Yes.
Just gone to work for JPL, and I was gone to South Africa, and the hotel where I was staying, a couple of the guys that worked there at the hotel wondered what I did. And the evening I said, well, if you're free this evening, I'll take you out and I'll show you. So they said, sure, glad to go. So I took them over to our station there and tried to explain to them. And Surveyor had just landed on the moon very shortly before that. And I was telling them about how this little instrument was up on the moon and it had this little shovel and was picking up some dirt and analyzing. Oh, he says, but aren't you afraid you'll dig it all away? And I says, well, what do you mean dig it all away? And they thought the moon was really tiny. And I tried then to give them some concept of relative size of the moon relative to the Earth, but I couldn't get through. And I finally thought about it for a few days, and I decided, well, you know, this is something they've never even heard of before. They haven't seen this antenna before. They didn't know it existed, or what was going on in the exploration of space, even the beginning. And I just drew a blank of how to approach and tell these guys that. And I think we have the same problem. And with religion, if the person that you're talking to isn't at least close to the same base that you're on, you've got to have a different approach. And I don't always or very often know how to do it.
Thank you for that. I mean, that really is so true in terms of using language, which is common. You know, you're talking about space exploration. I remember when I was over there in Madeira, in Anna's home country, talking to one of her relatives. It was a time soon after the lunar landings. He was just absolutely convinced that no human being could ever set foot on that light hanging up there in the sky. So any of this nonsense that men were walking on the moon, he was not ready to give any credence to that. He simply wouldn't believe it. Whatever I said, no. I said, you can see the pictures. Ah, they can do that in the studio. They can fake all that. Nobody can ever walk on the moon. So it tells you about presuppositions, fallacy of the assumed premise, all those ideas, and the importance of using the right kinds of words. Even when you do speak, you try and explain about Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How does that fit in a culture that doesn't have a lamb or doesn't have the whole idea of all the Old Testament beliefs that that refers back to and so on? Think of the ways in which you describe Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Well, he's a savior. Savior from what? Well, he's the Lamb of God. Did that one. And what else is he? Well, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What does that mean? So you go out there and you start using some of the other kinds of language that we love to use. This is internal language, not eternal, but internal language. Yeah, the Rose of Sharon. There's another one. Rose of Sharon. Think of all the things that we talk about. You know, I want to come and share with you the right arm of the message. What? We use all this coded language. It really came through to me when I started working in the area of doing news at the General Conference, the importance of not using these abbreviations or ideas that we have, even when it comes down to unions and divisions. There are many unions and divisions in the Adventist Church. Yes, probably very true. But actually, I was talking about the structure in this case and not about the situation generally. Just those kinds of ideas. We have to think very carefully. But I want to ask some of our young people here about the whole aspect of using the right language and talking to people in words that they can understand. Do you see problems in that area? Do you see areas we can improve? Kristen's going to help us out.
When we talked last Friday, one of the things I thought was interesting was that Dr. Maxwell was here and he was saying, it's so funny to hear you guys talk about having a relationship with God, because he was saying that's something that's really changed. No one said phrases like that in our church 50 or 60 years ago. And so I thought that was interesting. And yeah, it's true, the conversations that you have with other kids that are Adventist use very different language and have a lot of times different questions than kids who are not.
Mm. And how would you categorize those questions from the, let's put it, the external perspective? What are the questions that people are asking today?
I would say, like other people my age, I feel like they're either not asking the questions at all, or the ones that are, they're very much more broad spectrum than what we ever get taught in academy or Bible classes. They're much more bigger picture questions that maybe we've just been indoctrinated to think a certain way that we never have even stepped outside of the box to ask those questions a lot of times.
Yeah, absolutely. Careful how I say this, but after I came out of my studies, prepared to answer anybody who wanted to ask me about the Vestiarian controversy. You don't even know what that is, do you? It's not about wearing vests. From church history and all these other things you get trained in, and then you're thrown into a church situation. And I don't remember any counseling courses. Did we do any? No, not a single counseling course. And you spent 90% of your time with the books and 10% with people skills. And you're thrown out into a church situation, which is 90% people skills and 10% books. It's all the other way around. And you go, but I don't know how to answer these kinds of questions. And the very first thing I did when I went into pastoral ministry was to go and do a course at the Focus Christian Institute in Cambridge, not run by Adventists, I do have to admit, but giving us ideas on how to deal with counseling situations, especially in a Christian setting, because those were the things that were coming up. And those were the things people had questions about. People didn't usually come up and say, now, how did you work out the 2,300 days again? Not that that's not important, you understand. But that wasn't the first thing on their mind. It was, what do I do with an abusive spouse? And so talking about answering and giving the right responses, you do have to understand the situation that people are in. That means you've got to listen to them. So when you talk to your friends out there, you're talking to them and listening to them first and finding out what the question is, because there's no point in answering questions that nobody's asking, and there's all the point of the world to start responding to questions that people are asking. Orville.
Jesus helped us straighten out David's psalm, I think, in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that you've heard it, it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Mm-hmm. But I say unto you to love your enemies and bless those that curse you.
So did God get it wrong the first time? You know, when he said to hate your enemies, was that not the right thing to be doing? Maybe God speaks in different ways at different times, different people. Does that mean to say, to follow on, here comes another question that was on Christian's sheet. Is there such a thing as absolute truth? Can we say that there is some way of saying things and a different way of saying things at a different time that isn't offending the principle that truth is truth and error is error? Or am I being the theologian that Graham talks about, of going down so deep and coming up so dry? Let's switch over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:15 and 4:29. Instead, by speaking the truth in a spirit of love, we must grow up in every way to Christ, who is the head. Speaking the truth in love. Can you speak the truth not in love? Gary says usually. This is where my role as a representative of the General Conference conflicts here. I don't want to say usually at that point. I hope that's not true. Maybe easily that does happen. Yes, Don.
Graph material in my mail every once in a while.
Oh dear, do they still do that?
Where they are telling the truth, but I shudder when I read it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would encourage you not even to read it if it's that kind of stuff. I get some of those things vituperative. Wasn't that a nice word? Vituperative letters coming through that I wish I didn't receive, because even though there may be some element of truth, and very often you don't even know whether there is elements of truth in it, but the way it is said is certainly less than Christian and counterproductive in the extreme. And what is it about the human mind that wants to do that in the first place? You know, I'm going to give the trumpet a certain sound, and I'm going to preach I'm trying to remember some of the phraseology here, which gets you out of the fact that you don't have to be loving at all. I'm just going to give you a truth-filled message that will lead to repentance. There we are. Gary.
I was not speaking corporately when I first said
good,
that. I was talking individually, that usually, okay, that just like Don says, most of the time the way it's presented is not really in a very loving manner.
And I'm glad you've made sure
I wanted
that
to take
not
you off
about the General Conference.
No,
this
I was
good
not. They're a facilitator. They're not the
facilitators. Okay. Yeah. Gerald.
There are code words, and there are code words in the Adventist Church in general, as there is in Mormon Church or Roman Catholic Church. There are code words. And then there are code words within individual Adventist churches, different cultures. And as long as the general audience hears the familiar code words and sings the songs that reflect those codes, they're happy and contented and feel secure and safe. I don't think that really is what this lesson is talking about. This lesson seems to me to be speaking of a relationship and a knowledge of God so close that Christ had, and he invites us to have that relationship by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, that our attitudes shift and our respect for people and our concern for people becomes so overwhelming that we relate to that person in a kind, gracious way. Maybe has nothing whatsoever to do with doctrine, but has everything to do with the need of the person at the moment.
Good. And I think that's the way that we should be going. I think Ellie had a thought. But as we come to you, I did remember the phrase that my brain wasn't throwing up straight away. You know, when you really want to insult somebody in the church, you just say you're going to give them a straight testimony. Isn't that the one we do? It's just a straight testimony. I'm sorry if you're offended, but it's just a straight testimony. That's a code word for you're about to be insulted. I mean, it's too bad. Ellie.
I'm thinking of a person who spoke the truth in love more than anyone I ever knew. That was my mother. And I was the recipient of some letters that she had written probably 65 or 70 years ago to a relative. And so I read these letters. And in one of them, she wrote that they had found out about the truth. And I wondered to myself, it was probably another relative, I don't remember who this letter was to. I wonder what they're thinking, you know, because Adventists were so weird. And especially, you know, 65, 70 years ago, even in Norway, in the state Lutheran church, everybody belongs to the Lutheran church. You're born into it unless you write yourself out of the church. I'm sure that she meant so well, but I wonder what the person was thinking when they read this letter.
Well, but we have the truth, don't we? Ellie's nodding, but not wanting to respond, because you can see that I'm tempting her in a certain direction. We've even talked about being in the truth. How long have you been in the truth? And then we talk about present truth. Is present truth the same as past truth and future truth? Or is it just present truth? And there's present truth. I quite like the idea of present truth, because it does give the idea that truth can be developmental and incremental rather than static and unchanging, in the sense that it always has to be said the same way. So I think there's something in that. But to say that you are in the truth and you have the truth says what about other people? That they don't have the truth. It gets a little exclusivistic, doesn't it? Yeah. Yes. Kate, if, as my memory serves me. Good.
Thanks. Yeah. I think there's a difference between saying the truth and giving the truth. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when you're giving that truth, Jesus' truth, it's going to be done in love. So we can say the truth or we can give the truth. I think that giving and sharing the truth as we know him as our friend is going to be a lot more effective than saying the truth.
Jesus didn't say, I have the truth. He said, I am the truth. And that's an interesting concept. Yeah.
So when we say that we have the truth, it could be synonymous with saying we have Jesus, which may come across as arrogant, but if we really have Jesus, we'd be sharing him in a loving manner. Mm. So it's not offensive at all.
So when we speak the truth, we can do it in a loveless or a loving way. Can we speak in love and not speak the truth? Well, that's true too, isn't it? You see, you have to have truth and love together. And if you have truth and love together, then you've got it the way that God does it. Yes, Deanne.
I think the greatest gift we can give someone is to inspire them to search for the truth for themselves. Because we only have an infinite amount of time with someone. And I think the greatest gift we have for them is to take them back to the Bible and to search for themselves, because that can be an eternal gift.
If I was here, you know, I'm looking out here and looking at, if I came up to Deanne and said, I have the truth to give to you, how do you naturally respond?
I'd have a wall of defenses. Yeah. I mean, if I didn't know you, I would.
What about the rest of you? Yeah, if somebody comes to say, I've come to give you the truth, well, they're kind of saying that everything I believe so far is wrong. Is that really what you want to be saying? Yes. Arnetta, you have a thought.
My late husband was born in the Lutheran church, and I have at home a diploma-like thing where his mother was excommunicated from the Lutheran church when she became an Adventist, when she found the truth.
So, as far as the Lutherans were concerned, had she found the truth? No, she'd gone out into error. So the arguments about the truth, does that mean to say that we therefore should accept the way that the whole world seems to be going now, which basically says, well, if it's true for you, then it's true. And truth becomes relative, and that politically correct thing, which does make a great deal of sense to me, which says that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as what you believe doesn't matter. So, you know, if there is no real validity in it. Don, and then Sherry.
You will find in the spirit of prophecy over 1,000 places where she says the truth as it is in Jesus.
Well, there you go. That's right. Let's get Sherry's thought.
I'm kind of embarrassed to tell this because it's really unflattering, but I trust you with it. When we went up to Alaska, we hadn't been out of school for very long, And we were very enthusiastic, and the God that I had been exposed to was not exactly as I see God now. I mean, I was still growing and young, but very enthusiastic to do the right thing and to share the truth. And we were in a little community of medical people in the military up in Alaska in a remote area. And so we were living quite close to them. And I remember one lady that came to me once and said, "Well, what do you believe?" She obviously thought we were quite strange when she heard we were Adventists. And she said, "Well, what do you believe will happen in the end?" So I was trying to remember all of my classes, telling her exactly the order in which everything was supposed to happen. And I just was doing my very best. I was praying. I was doing it in love. I thought it was the truth. When I finished, she was just baffled. She looked at me like I was from outer space. And I'll never forget that look. And it taught me something. I realized that we are all growing. We're at different stages in our growth. It's made me a lot more patient with other people that are trying to share their truths. And it's made me realize we're all at different places. If we can kind of accept each other as we're all struggling to find truth the best we can. And it also helped me realize that some good teaching really helps and some good listening. When you find out what God is really like, you may have the same love, the same desire to share the truth, but it can go a lot smoother because, boy, is he good news. And you don't use the same tactics. It's a different kind of attitude towards other people. It's a different attitude towards yourself. You don't think, okay, I have to be this perfect person that hands them the perfect package. That kind of an attitude immediately makes you very separate from them. And they feel that. They don't warm to it. And yet, if you see God, as we've been talking about, it's just such a warm sharing of some good news, and it doesn't say that you think you're perfect in any way, and it's growing together and accepting them where they are, listening to where they are, realizing that some things you say may sound really weird to them. And
but you're still going to tell them the Pope is Antichrist, right?
I think the whole list of what you consider truth changes as you get better acquainted with God. And I think it makes a lot more winsome to the people that are listening. You may have the love, you may have what you consider the truth, but it can be so different with a different kind of God that you believe in, because you become like the person you love and admire. You use their tactics.
I mean, I shouldn't interject things like that into your comments, but that's what some of us might believe, that that's what we should be doing. I mean, people put up billboards around the country that says the Pope is Antichrist. Is that a helpful thing to be doing? Does it generate conversation? Does it make people relate to us in a useful and positive way, as you were saying? Yes. Sean?
What I'm hearing in this discussion of truth is maybe there's a few different kinds. There's evident truth, or what we think to be true. Mm-hmm. There is absolute truth, which is what we're all aiming for, but none of us really know where it is completely for sure. And then there's pertinent truth. You can sort of have lots of knowledge, whole libraries full of it, but not actually be a useful person unless you can figure out which truth is going to be helpful. So maybe some of these truths we know to be true or suspect to be at least evident truths, but until you get to know people, you're really not going to know what's pertinent truth. So you have to know a human being before you can take all this truth and figure out what they need, you know, at that moment.
Very good. All things may be lawful, says Paul, but they may not always be, as you say, pertinent or relevant. In fact, that brings us actually very nicely to Ephesians 4:29, which says, do not use harmful words, but only helpful words. You know, thinking about this issue, yes, you know, and I'm not giving up the whole idea that the way in which the Catholic and other churches have misrepresented God have done a terrible lot of damage through history and may still be doing that. But that also applies within the Adventist church. And for this whole idea that, as Ellen White says, make no rude thrusts against the Catholics. In other words, why do you want to wave a red flag at a bull? Do you think you're doing God's will by going up and handing out some very inflammatory brochure outside a Sunday keeping church, saying you're going to the lake of fire because you're not keeping the Sabbath? You may be witnessing and you may well be telling the truth. But is that truth spoken in love, and is it helpful words? Let me read on. Do not use harmful words, but only helpful words, the kind that build up and provide what is needed, so that what you say will do good to those who hear you. Is that always the case in our presentation? That's my question. Yes, Gary.
I want to recant one of my earlier statements.
It's all right. We're not doing this thing at the stake this time.
I said, can you give truth without love? And in the usual definition, I still believe that. But I was thinking on some of the comments here, what is your definition of truth? And if truth is revealing who Christ is, who God is, and all that aspects of it, then no, you can't give truth without love. I mean, you can't separate them. You may give facts that have some foundation to being correct, but if you're giving it in a way that isn't in love, then you're really not giving truth as Christ says, I am the truth. You're not giving that kind of truth. So in a way, you can say, no, you can't give the truth if it's not in love, if you're talking about that kind of truth.
Right. Like John was saying, there are many things which are correct in the sense that 2 + 2 = 4, but are they helpful in the whole concept of truth when truth is really all about leading us back to God and the truth? Because ultimately, the real truth is truth about God. Let's try and pull this together. All right. But let Kristen have a concluding remark.
I was just going to say, when you were talking earlier about people that present the truth sometimes without love or maybe in a way that's not helpful to the person they're presenting to, I think, and I can speak from personal experience too, a lot of that is because it's a lot harder, I think, when you're talking with someone to say, what questions do you have, and then go with their train of thought than to present this little prepackaged, like what Sherry was saying, idea. Because, for example, if I'm taking a test, if it's a subject I really don't know very well, like, a nerve plexus or something, I have to draw it out on my test. And then when I come to a question on it, I look back at my drawing to find the answer. But it's because it's easier for me to have this package and refer to that than to actually have it in my head and be able to just know it like that. You know what I mean? So I think when I'm talking to someone about God, it's easier for me to give them my package of what I think, this and this and this, than to say, what questions do you have? And then try and see where they're going and see how that aligns with what you know, and then see what the right answer, or, you know, what the right way to guide the conversation is. That's very hard to do.
Yeah, and it's an unsettling kind of process, because you have to be not confident in that kind of sense, because that gives the wrong impression, but you have to be comfortable, maybe that's a better word, in be able to say, well, let's take any question. And I think because we want to be able to give the right answer, we need to make sure that we know the right answer. And you open it up for a free-for-all, the terrifying thing is you might not know the answer. The good news is it's not about you. And that's why this message is so confirming, appealing, reassuring, because it doesn't matter if you say, I don't know. You're not supposed to be the font of all wisdom and knowledge anyway. You can always go and check some things out. And if somebody says, okay, let's talk about religion. So where did the dinosaurs come from anyway? And you go, whoa, I wasn't quite ready for that. Could you ask me whether Jesus was God, or could you ask me if Jesus is coming again soon, or something like that? But as you say, it is a lot less straightforward. It's a lot more complicated, but it's the very best way, because you're dealing with people right where they are. What does Ellen White say? Jesus, representing God, dealt with the people where they were, in their own little local situation, using images they could understand. That's what all the parables are for. What a wonderful way of speaking. Talking about speaking the right words. He used imagery. I love Sherry's story, because I could see it all happening. And we all can relate to that, because we've all been in those kinds of situations. That's why it's important. Yes, Linda.
When you're learning a second language, it takes time to learn it. Just kind of lost my train of thought, but
let me try a few things. You've got to learn different grammar. You've got to find out the way you do your own grammar. You learn a lot about yourself when you learn a second language, because it's not always said the same way. Are we getting anywhere yet?
I think it comes down to prayer and the Holy Spirit and learning the language of heaven. basically. Because,
which is a whole different language, like you say, like learning a second language.
Yeah, because in order to learn a second language, you have to spend time with it. You mm-hmm. have to spend time learning. You have to be exposed to it.
And you have to understand what the words mean. And you have to understand what you can say one culture or one aspect or one situation that you can't say in another. Mm-hmm. There are good examples of that, which I won't talk about, for my wife came to visit my family and visited my mother and father for the first time, not understanding that certain English word had certain connotations. She'd heard it at college, used very frequently. It wasn't a word that we used in our household. And when she used that word, there was a sudden deathly silence and a sharp intake of breath all around. And I went, oh my goodness. And yet I've done the same kind of thing when I started learning French. You hear a word, well, you think that's what it means. You look it up in the dictionary. I remember going to a really wonderful dinner party hosted by my friend. And I have to say, the French know how to eat. We had 20 courses. I mean, if you have a 3 or 4 or 5 course meal, but it was done in such a beautiful little way. There'll be a little plate of mushrooms in butter and then just a little bit of ravioli, a little bit of salad. And it just went on and on and on. Ah, and the thing was, it started off at about 11 o'clock at night. And by about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, we're still going. And all I want to do now is sleep. And then, you know, after about the 20th course, the hostess comes in with another tray. I said, no, thank you so much. I'm full. I say that in English, you say I'm full, right? And so I translate that literally into French. Je suis plein. I am full. And everybody's rolling on the floor, laughing their heads off because I've just announced I'm pregnant. So just to endorse what you're saying about learning the language, there are all kinds of dangers, even in between English and American English and all these kinds. I could regale you for that for hours on the wonders of misunderstandings that come about from that. So when we come to thinking about how we're going to say these things, what conclusions? Number one, let us not get paranoid and hung up on the way we are going to say it. When we're speaking the truth, let us speak it in love. Let us be spontaneous. Let us be open. Most of all, I think, before we even get to that point, we should be listening. To come along and say, I have a message for you. Well, what about them? Do you know anything about them? Do you know what they need to hear? You might be telling them about the beasts of Daniel and Revelation, as I say, when they want some information on how God can help save their marriage or something like that. So there's all kinds of things that we need to think about in our speech. Yes, it needs to be done in a wholesome way, that we need to guard our tongue. Let us not be hot. Look at that comment from Ellen White. What is the use of blistering the tongue with words of scolding and fretfulness? We shouldn't be using our tongue in those wrong directions. James, we didn't get to James, talks about setting this hellfire abroad and how the tongue is a little member, but it's like a rudder that guides the whole of the ship. So, yes, we do need to be aware of that. And there's some other good comments I came across. I can't resist reading this one. The Lord has shown me that great interest should be taken by Sabbath keepers to keep up their meetings and make them interesting. If anybody's bored tonight, please don't say so now. You know, we want to have this interesting. And I can think of no more interesting conversation than to talk to people about the kind of person God is. It really is that easy. As they come around, you know, even if they don't think that there is God there, explore what kind of God they don't believe in. If they say, I don't want to talk about religion, you say, no, I don't want to talk about religion either. Please don't talk to me about religion. Should we talk about God? Oh, yeah, that'll be fine. It works. You can talk to people about the kind of person God is from your own personal experience once you know where they are coming from and the concepts they have and what their belief system is. And you really need to know that before you could even do anything about sharing. Jesus did that masterfully because he knew the people he was speaking with. Of all the gifts, this is Ellen White again, top of the page. Of all the gifts that God has bestowed upon men, none is more precious than the gift of speech. If sanctified by the Holy Spirit, it is a power for good. It is with the tongue that we convince and persuade. With it, we offer prayer and praise to God. And with it, we convey rich thoughts of the Redeemer's love. I love that concept. We convey rich thoughts of the Redeemer's love. And what better thing to be doing using our voice to talk about, share together, helpful words, as we read there in Ephesians, words that are spoken in love, words that can convince people because they can see that we are speaking them from a perspective of our understanding of what really is the truth about God. Let us pray that the Lord will help us to do that as we close. Our gracious Lord, as we think about speech, about communicating, about sharing, may we be always ready to listen to others first before we jump right in. Help us to speak words of truth in love, thinking of the way that we will want to represent you, how you will want to be represented to the world. And as we seek to answer the questions, maybe sometimes, Lord, we have to answer questions with questions and help them to find their own way. Not trying to give them a didactic answer, not trying to present them with a neat little package, but inviting them to come and know God. You, the one who says to each and every one of us, come, let us reason together and to discover that you are altogether worthy, you are trustworthy, and that as you trust in us, we can look forward to an eternity together with you. May this be our experience, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.